that. Let me pray. Father, Brent was so right. Tonight is about you. It's about your son, Jesus. It's about the work of the Holy Spirit to glorify Jesus that redounds to the Father. And so, God, we just want you. Father, it's not even about being more holy. It's about honoring you as you work holiness in us. And so, God, now we pray that you, as only you can, would work through your word to make us more like Jesus and to make us more skilled at slaying sin. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as has been said many times, we're killing sin tonight, and tomorrow we're learning about that, Lord willing. And what an apt topic. We live in a world, I think we would all agree, that more than ever before, we live in a world that calls what God calls good, it calls evil, and what God calls evil, they call good. So everything is upside down. And so sin as a concept is non-existent in our culture, except according to what they make up as sin. And so we're going to talk about killing sin, and as been said, it really does mean to kill sin. We're to be ruthless, aggressive, intentional, incessant at killing sin. That's the biblical teaching. God has put a contract out on our sin, and we have to carry out the hit. Romans 8:13, which we're only going to briefly touch on here and there, but it is a thematic central verse for our time. Let me just read it, just to make sure that we're all grounded in the word. We want to make sure we're on the word when we're talking about devoting a whole weekend to killing sin. Romans 8:13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Colossians 3:5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." We shouldn't tolerate sin any more than we would tolerate someone who's trying to poison us, because that's exactly what sin is trying to do. It's toxic. It seeps into our lives, and it kills us an inch at a time. We're called to execute our sin, and by God's grace, you'll learn more to do that as a result of this weekend. Tonight, we want to talk about the logical or necessary precursor to killing sin. There's a necessary precondition for a person to be able to kill sin. We'll see that one of the key factors that all successful sin slayers have in common is they have a deeply ingrained, biblically shaped disposition toward our sin. My experience as a pastor, and even more poignantly as a sinner, is that as strange as it may seem, it is possible for a believer to exert significant effort using biblically formulated strategies and methodologies for killing sin and have little consistent success. A major reason for that impotence is the fact that what appears to be solid sin killing, and it is on one level, is impotent because deep down in our heart, we love our sin. My mom was a smoker all her life. She knew it would kill her, and it did. She died of lung cancer. And for years, she tried to cut back. She went to low-tar cigarettes. She went to all sorts of different things. Cut back to one pack, and nothing worked. And the reason why, and she was smart enough to know this, she said, "The reason I don't quit is because I love to smoke." I have no doubt that I would be absolutely shocked to discover how many hours I have spent confessing sin, feeling deeply grieved about my sin, employing strategies to kill my sin when what I really needed to do was, by God's grace, at a heart level, to see my sin the way God sees it. There are many different and crucial truth-driven strategies for killing sin, and we're going to talk about some of them this weekend, and they're important. I don't want to diminish them. What I am saying is none of them will have a lot of effect if you don't hate sin. Broadly speaking, let's just talk about two God-placed dispositions toward the sin in our lives. The first one is we must, as we've said, hate sin with a holy hatred. Now, I speak of holy hatred because there are several different brands of hatred, and only one is redemptive, and that's holy hatred. You can genuinely hate sin because it makes you feel like a loser and a failure or a pervert. And you can genuinely hate sin because you hate the fact that your infidelity has wrecked your marriage. And it is genuinely hatred that you feel toward that sin. And it is absolutely useless in killing sin because it's not holy hatred. You're not hating the sin for the same reason that God does. And so it's impotent. Holy hatred of our sin means hating it with God's hatred. Hating it for the same reasons that he does. Psalm 97:10 tells us that our hatred for our sin must be related for our love for God. It says, "O you who love the Lord, hate evil." So hating evil is only consistent with loving the Lord. We could preach the same series in many ways the same by preaching on loving God, and hating sin is a big part of that. Proverbs 8:13, to fear the Lord is to hate evil. Now, to fear the Lord, which is another way of saying to be rightly related to God, is to hate evil. Amos 5:15, hate evil and love good. It's not sufficient merely to love the good and the virtuous. We must actively hate the evil that we're drawn to and the evil that we see in our lives. By the way, when we speak about sin, we're not speaking of if I go home and I'm tired and I say something a bit rude or curt to my wife, and 5 minutes later I go back and I say, "Honey, I am so sorry. That was so rude. I mean, there's a sensitivity to my sin." That's not the sin most of what Owen is talking about, and it's not most of what we're going to be talking about. We're talking about sin that has a hook in us. We're talking about sin that we way too easily tolerate. We're talking about unrepentant sin. Some of it may be besetting sins, and we'll talk about that. But you need to understand, when we're talking about killing sin, we're not talking in super broad terms. We're talking about sin that we are struggling with. And frankly, as Elizabeth Elliot used to say, if you're struggling with sin, you're probably not repenting of it. Hating our sin for the same reason God hates the sin should not require extreme exertion for the genuine believer. Think about it. The New Testament teaches that a holy hatred for sin is an essential part of who we are. Just think about the theology for a minute. If you're a genuine believer, hating sin is in your spiritual DNA because you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who hates sin. And he produces his fruit through you, and he hates sin. What's more, the Spirit has united you, brought you into union with Jesus Christ, who hates sin, who hates your sin. And so you are one with Christ, who hates your sin. So you see, there really is part of our essence that is hating sin. And because that's true, one of the more reliable tests for spiritual lukewarmness is an absence of holy hatred and godly grief over our sin. To be indifferent toward our sin, really, being neither hot nor cold about it, defines a whole lot of what it is to be lukewarm. When we've allowed unrepentant sin to dampen our sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, we may very well be bothered by our sin. But a lukewarm believer's dislike for his sin is not holy hatred. I would recommend that each of us, sometime this weekend, maybe multiple times, do some significant praying. Self-examination can be overdone. But on this particular issue, in our particular world, with the temperature of the church in most local churches today, I think this is time well spent. Self-examination, asking yourself and asking God to reveal to you, do I hate my sin? And God, if I do, do I hate it in a way that honors you, in a way that reflects your hatred for my sin? Or is it just a huge inconvenience for me? I spent years thinking that I truly hated my sin. This is why I'm laboring this, because it's very real to me. And spending hours crying buckets about how wicked and evil I was. And I was hating it because I was full of pride. And I didn't want to be a loser. And I didn't want to be a failure. And I don't know that any of that time was deeply sanctifying, because it wasn't about God. It was about me. I understand that many of you have read John Owen, the great Puritan divine, who has an awful lot to say about killing sin. If you're like me, and Tom alluded to this, this is a jolting book on numerous fronts. But one of the reasons it is so jolting is because of the dramatic, graphic language he uses about sin. And some of his most graphic, dramatic language is reserved most powerfully for the attitudes, the disposition we should have toward our sin. Owen frequently uses two words. If you've read him, these are just born into your consciousness. They're absolutely scriptural. They're found in the Bible, and they convey the kind of hatred that Scripture teaches us that we should have toward our sin. The two words are detest and abhor. Those are not words you hear in common parlance today, but they're really good words. Owen likes the word detestation. That's very Owenish. Detest and abhor. Let's think about that. Those are accurate words biblically, English, but they also well represent what the original language words are behind them. So they're good translations. But I'm going to talk about Owen's use, because some of you have read that. To detest something means to regard it with disgust, repugnance, and hostility. This is scathing. This is an attitude filled with passion. This is blood pressure elevating disposition towards sin. If you detest someone, which I don't recommend, it's not a Christian attitude, but if you were to detest someone, you could barely stand to be in the same room with them. Their physical presence bothered you, just being near them. Detestation, as Owen uses it, is an absolutely undiluted negative disposition. To abhor something is on the same level. Loathe, abominate, despise. Again, it's hard to imagine a more impassioned negative emotion than abhorrence. And yet, in Romans chapter 12, after Paul, of course, gives his great summary statement in verses 1 and 2, this is the will of God for you, which is in Christ Jesus. He talks about the will of God and what it is. And in the ESV, that section is marks of a true Christian. And let me just read you the first verse of marks of a true Christian. Here it is. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. That's number one. This is really important. And we don't talk about it much. Abhor. In the original language, the word abhor, as it's used in the gospel, is used to drive someone out of the synagogue. So literally to abhor someone is to want to, or something is to expel it from your life as violently as is needed to get it out of there. This is a really passionate word. This is disgust and revulsion of our sin. Well, now that we've begun to introduce God's attitude toward sin, we need to spend just a moment now reflecting, and then later on, hopefully more. As we've been talking, are you sitting there going, I can check that box. I'm there. I'm resonating with what you're saying. Or is it, I'm not sure I know that experience at all. To take it a step further, if that wasn't bad enough, the Bible uses this word abhor in connection not only with our attitude toward our sin, and this is so out of touch with popular culture today, not just our sin, but also with the reality that when our hatred for our sin is so intense, it temporarily brings self-abhorrence. After God appeared to Job and rebuked him for his sin in his holy presence, Job so closely identified with his sin that he says in 42:6, therefore I despise, I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. This is not the self-absorbed self-pity rooted in our pride and produces unbiblical self-condemnation. That's not what this is at all. This is kind of despairing, abhorring you experience when in the presence of God, as God makes himself known to you and he opens the eyes of your heart to show you what his attitude is toward your sin. And Job says, I abhor myself. God does that graciously, lovingly, bringing us face to face with the evil so that we'll repent of it. This is a good thing God does for us. Now, in addition to hating our sin, a second God-approved, God-inspired disposition toward our sin is grieving over our sin. And grieving is one of those words that has several layers to it. I mean, there's several different kinds of grief. Sadness and regret, those are two. At the end of Romans chapter 7, like Job, Paul so closely identifies himself with his sin that in the light of God's law, which he's been reflecting on, as he reflects on his sin and the sin in his life, he says, and we all know this, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? This is desperation level grief. Paul sees himself as wretched in part because in the blinding light of God's holy law, he's in a state of anguish over it. And so he cries out for deliverance from God. Although we must never live for long at that place, this is not a place to stay for long. This is a means to an end. This is a temporary stop on the way to repentance. Another level of appropriate grief over sin is a sense of personal shame. Again, this is not popular today. A sense of personal shame. It's not popular in the church today. God views our sin as shameful. And we repeatedly see in scriptures that as it relates to our unrepentant sin in particular, he expects us to experience good old-fashioned shame. Again, not politically correct today, in or out of the church. God famously asks through Jeremiah in chapter 6, verse 15, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. That's our culture right there. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. This is really remarkable because Jeremiah says that the evil for which God is bringing judgment upon his people is not only because of the abominable idolatrous sins, it's also because their hearts were so hardened by their sin that they had forgotten how to feel shame and blush. For both, judgment is coming. Not just the sin, but their indifference toward it. This is really important. Not infrequently, you will hear in evangelical churches as it relates to shame that it is regressive, horribly outdated. We're told that we shouldn't feel shame because that's feeling bad about ourselves. We should only feel bad about the things that we do. And frankly, that's just wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. Paul did not say, "Oh, wretched sins that I have committed." He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Paul tells the Corinthian believers who'd been taking each other to court in chapter 5, he says, "I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers?" Paul's not simply shaming their sinful behavior. This is personal shame. He's shaming them. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, "If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed." So he's inducing the church to induce shame on this person. Okay? Again, that does not mean, we have to be careful here, that does not mean to wallow in self-pity so that we feel badly about ourselves and make it all about us. Shame, again, must never be the end of the process, but it is an appropriate means to the desired end of God-sent repentance. Again, I labor this point a bit because we're here to learn more about killing sin and hopefully receive some Holy Spirit-inspired motivation to kill our sin, and you simply cannot consistently kill sin that you do not hate. Even Jesus, in a very different context, said that hatred is murder. We must see that the holy hatred and the grief and the personal shame over our sin are gifts of God's grace. These are good things in helping us to repent of our sin. If our attitude toward our sin stops at the level of distaste or discouragement or disappointment or a vague sense of guilt or even a fervent desire to avoid sin, but on a purely moral level, apart from God and His holiness, then we're just not going to kill sin in our life. Any lost sinner could show any one of those dispositions towards sin. In light of that, of course, the question is, how can we develop a growing hatred or grief over our sin? There are several answers to that question, but one is to regularly meditate on what makes sin evil and therefore appropriate for our hatred. Now, this may feel morbid to us. Owen and the Puritans do this all of the time. They consistently counsel us to meditate on the evils of sin. What makes sin evil? What makes it sin evil for us? Again, it may feel a bit maudlin, but I think they're right here in light of what the Bible has to say. And of course, the basic reason why we hate sin is because God hates it. When we hate sin, we're doing nothing more than sharing the attitude that God has toward our sin. And here's just a few of a multitude of texts about God's hatred toward evil. Proverbs 6:16, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination or abhorrence to him." Psalm 45:6 and 7, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your righteousness is a scepter of uprightness. You love righteousness and you hate wickedness." Leviticus 20:23, "God commands his people, and you shall not walk in the customs of the nations that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them." Zechariah 8:17, "Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath, for all these things I hate." And in the New Testament, Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, "Yet you have this, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Jesus is a hater of sin. As a holy God, he must hate sin. God also hates sin because it hinders fellowship with his children. We know how badly God wants to maintain intimate fellowship with us because Jesus went to the cross to do that. The Father sacrificed his Son so that we might have intimate fellowship with God. He died a torturous death to keep us in fellowship with God, and unrepentant sin breaks down that intimate fellowship. Do we hate our sin because it breaks down what Jesus died to create? an intimate walk with God. A believer who walks closely with Christ hates sin because he or she loves Jesus and they don't want anything to hinder that relationship. They don't want that chill in the air. You know you're getting close when you start hating sin on God's account and not your own. We're going to spend nearly all of our third message on this issue, but just to list it now as to why God hates sin. He also hates sin because when we are in unrepentant sin, we're communicating that something or someone, whatever it is, other than God, is of ultimate importance to us. Something else, someone else, is our greatest treasure. Spirit of God, who is sent to glorify Jesus, to make much of Jesus, hates our sin because it wrongly communicates that Jesus is not glorious and worthy of our highest affection and devotion. Is that why we hate our sin? We're going to spend a whole talk on that. That's so important. Another closely related reason to hate sin is because sin distorts our view of God and his glory. John Piper tells a story in a famous sermon he preached on Isaiah 6. I'm going to totally butcher that story and use it for my thing, but those of you that are familiar with it are going to think, he's getting it wrong. I know I'm getting it wrong, but I need to apply it to what I'm talking about. Piper talks about a man who lived in the 1800s. Let's say he's a new convert. He's all excited about God. And he just wants to see the glory of God. And he's read in his Bible, the heavens declare the glory of God. And so he gets in his, hitches up his horses like they used to have to do, and gets in the buggy, and he's going out into the middle of nowhere so he can see the stars really well. And it's a really good plan, but on the front of this carriage are two gas-powered lanterns. And guess what they do? They're shining in his eyes. And see, he goes out in the middle of nowhere, and he looks up, and you know what he sees. He sees nothing. He sees blackness. There's nothing there. And so his response is, not much glory out here tonight. There's nothing to see up here. But then a wind comes along and it blows out the lanterns and poof, the glory explodes in the sky. And he says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. If you've been a believer for very long at all, you know that unrepentant sin does that to our hearts. What those lanterns do to a vision of the glory of God. Our sin, the sin of this world, even sins that we do not see as being all that serious, sins of omission, which we so easily forget. But if the Spirit of God is regularly prompting you to share your faith with someone at work or someone in your neighborhood, and you're pushing him away, you're turning on a lantern. And the glory of God is going to fade because there's disobedience in your life. It causes us to say, ho-hum about God. Another reason to hate sin. It causes us to lose our passion for God. It dulls us. And we when we're in this condition, and I've been there, and I go into the worship center, and I see other people, and they are, the joy of the Lord is radiating off of them, and their face is on fire with a smile for God, and they can't stop talking about Jesus. And when I'm in that place, I just want to tell them to shut up. Because I'm convicted. And I think my first thoughts are, they're faking it. They're not really that excited about Jesus. Probably are. Problem isn't them. Problem is, I've been blowing out too many lanterns. I've been tolerating sin in my life. I've been toying around with it. And the joy that I used to have in worship, I don't have anymore. Some of you are there. They are, by God's grace, people who are successful at sin, consistently blowing out their lanterns. Whenever they see a lantern come on, it's going to dull the glory of God, they blow it out. It's gone. These are successful sin slayers, and the glory of God remains consistent for them. And when they look up into the sky or whatever else is glorious in their life or in what God is doing, they can't not say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." If we love God, we will hate sin, because we will hate anything that in any way dims our view of God. Anything which in any way hinders our ability to know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, that's going to be number one on our most wanted list. That one gets killed. The final reason we have to hate sin is because, John Piper says it, killed our best friend. I'm just going to say, sin killed Jesus Christ. If you want to know the extent to which something is evil and something is deserving of hatred, questions like, how much beauty does it erase or destroy? How much innocence does it defile? How much unjust pain does it inflict? And the plain and simple truth is, you will find anything, nothing more deserving than sin for hatred, because sin did all of those things to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, of course, is the Lamb of God. He's the sacrificial lamb. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And so if there's no sin, there's no shedding of the blood of Jesus. There's no defiling of his beauty. There's no bringing him to anguish. There's none of that. Sin did that to him. Now, he's not a helpless victim. Obviously, he consented to all of that. I'm not saying that. But there is a very real sense in which sin killed Jesus. And if sin can do that, why would I not hate it? If it killed my Lord, my Savior, my friend, I would hate someone who killed my best friend. The message has been a bit on the heavy side up to this point, but we want to close on a hopeful note because we're gospel people, right? And so the question is, how do I develop a greater hatred for sin, a greater grief over sin in my life? And the biblical answer is very simple. And that is repentance. That's repentance. To repent of our indifference to sin, or to repent of our self-centered hatred of it. But anytime we speak of repentance, we have to remember that developing a hatred for our sin that results from repentance, that's always a gift of God. Go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26. We're going to spend a little time here. It's always amazing to me, as I talk to people about repentance, how many believers, even people that have been believers for a long time, they really don't understand much about repentance. Many believers in the pew today would say repentance means having a really strong desire to stop sinning or willfully stopping your sin, as if it were a matter of having a strong will. But Paul talks about it here in 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26. He says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." So clearly, repentance is a gift of God. It says right here, it's granted by God. That's pretty clear. Repentance is not a product of our tenacious willpower or a decision that I make independent of God. The word repent, as we know, means literally to change our mind in a way that results in a change of behavior. Paul is clearly addressing to Timothy a situation in the church at Ephesus where people were in entrenched, unrepentant sin. And that's not at all dissimilar to where we are when, if we're lukewarm, we're tolerating sin in our life. Look in verse 25 as to what Paul says here about repentance as a gift of God. What does this repentance produce or result in related to the life of the believer? And Paul basically gives three parts to it. First, this God-given repentance produces a knowledge of the truth. Second, it results in a coming to our senses. And third, when God grants this repentance, it leads us to escaping from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So when we are trapped by sin, whether it's lust or pornography or simply not seeing our sin the way God does, We need a supernatural infusion of a knowledge of the truth about God. That's part of what repentance is. A knowledge of the truth about our sin. We've just been talking about that. A knowledge of the truth about our appropriate disposition toward it. To God, sin is never a nuisance or a problem. Sin is always treason to him. We have to understand that our seeing sin for less than it is one of the snares of the devil. We believed his lies about our sin, and we become ensnared by them. Minimizing our sin or not treating it with the urgency that it deserves is one way he deceives us. But in repentance, God comes in and shines a light on our deception and supernaturally opens the eyes of our understanding to see our sin as he sees it. In repentance, God reveals to us a knowledge of our truth about sin. What gives us repentance in this context also, come to our senses. I love that. God not only allows us to see our sin for what it is, but he also gives us back our spiritual senses, our sensitivity, our sight, our smell, so that we can respond in ways appropriate to something or someone that is detestable and abhorrent. I have an example of this that I learned very early in my life. I wasn't a Christian. I wouldn't have ever applied it this way, but I had an uncle who worked in a meatpacking plant in Monmouth, Illinois. And we used to drive up to my grandma's in Monmouth every Sunday. And if the wind was out of the wrong direction, and we didn't have air conditioning in our car, this is Paleolithic days, it stunk for miles. The plant was miles away from the highway. And when the windows were down, it stunk. I mean, it was almost to the place where you just wanted to retch, and you were 2 or 3 miles away from it. And I had an uncle who worked in that plant. And I used to think, even as a kid, I thought, how did you do that? How do you survive in that kind of stench? And so we were talking about it one time, and he just said, I lost my sense of smell completely within 2 weeks of starting that job, and there isn't anybody who works in that plant that has a functioning sense of smell. All the olfactory nerves in that factory or in that meatpacking plant had completely fried. He couldn't smell a thing. And I felt sorry for him because it's like, well, orchids and pot roasts, and there's lots of good things you're missing out on. But I was really thankful for him because who would want to stay in that stench? Here's what repentance looks like. Repentance looks like one day my uncle is working in that plant that he's been in for 15 years, and out of nowhere, his sense of smell is returned to him at peak sensitivity. And he is absolutely revulsed by it. And so he runs out of the meatpacking plant, gagging and retching all the way. That's what deep repentance looks like. When God restores that sense of smell, comes to our senses, is what he says here in the text. That's a miraculous gift of God. And again, the fruit of repentance is, guess what? Running out of that meatpacking plant or running away from your sin. That's the fruit of the repentance. Now, I trust that's what we all want here. Why would you come to a retreat on killing sin if you didn't want this? I trust that if that has been diminished in your life, this hatred to sin, that you want it restored. I trust we all want to retrieve the sense of joy and the sense of wonder at the glory of God that may have become dimmed by our sin. Things like retreats, and Tom touched on this, but retreats provide really a unique and powerful opportunity for repentance. There are so many means of grace in operation this weekend. You have, as a captive audience, your elders and Brent, and I think you need to work them really hard. You need to exhaust them by just telling them about all of your sin and problems because they can't wait to hear from you on that level without condemnation. One of the best things that I love in my office, as much as I hate to see people grieve, when they're in my office and they're grieving over their sin, because God is at work. So you've got your elders, you've got Pastor Brent here, And then you've got each other. And you've got time. You've got time to stand around a fire or fish or whatever else it is you do. And those things are fine. Ministry has happened in the context of relationship. You need to build relationships. There's nothing wrong with that. But if the Holy Spirit is nudging you to get away from the crowd and to go off and be with him, you obey him. Because he wants to do a work in your life. Because he wants far worse than you do to be able to look into the night sky and say, the heavens declare the glory of God. He wants that more for you than you do, by far. He wants that sensitivity. He wants that intimate fellowship restored with you. He sent his son to a cross to get that for you. So please take advantage of the many means of grace that you have been given this weekend and learn to do battle with sin. And if it just means sitting there and crying out, God, I don't know all of what I need. I just need you. I need you to help me hate my sin. And I need you to give me the gift of repentance so that I'll see it the way you see it. May God give us the grace to see our sin the way he sees it and repent of it for his glory and for our joy. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you, because everyone in this room needs to hear this. I do. And God, I thank you that we can look to you because, again, you want this worse than we do. And so, Father, I pray for myself. I pray for all of us that you would show up, that you would help us to know what you want to do in our lives, and that you would help us to respond in obedience. Father, I just pray that the shackles would just be broken this weekend, that they would just fall off. And that we would walk in new liberty and new freedom and new love for you. Hating our sin because we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.